Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight. Just to, since we've been off for a couple weeks, just to review what we're doing in this study is we're doing a survey of the New Testament letters, but what we're looking at is what are the issues or problems that gave rise to each letter. You come to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's going to be... if you look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can just show you this first part of this. If you look in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe," those of Chloe, probably of their household or their family, "that there are quarrels among you." And so the first part of 1 Corinthians deals with information that Paul had heard from the people of Chloe that had come to Paul and told them, this is what's going on back in Corinth. And so that's what Paul does in the first part of the letter. Then when you get to chapter 7, Paul takes over and he begins answering questions that they have for him. He says, now about the questions, things you've asked. So the last part of the letter, at least some of the last part of the letter, he's going to be answering questions. We want to look at this first issue that he brings up here where he talks about these quarrels among them in verse 11.
Of what chapter?
Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "We have been informed concerning you, brothers, by those from Chloe, their family, that there are quarrels among you." And then he says in verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," that being Peter, "and I am of Christ." So in this church, whether it was the entirety, it probably isn't the entirety of the church, because the people of Chloe seem to think this is a problem. Unless maybe they show up and they say, hey, we're loyal to you, Paul, and these people are not. And Paul's going, hey, you guys aren't any better than the rest of them. So, but we don't know. But the problem is clear is that the majority of the people in the Corinthian church were being loyal. Probably at no time in the years we've been in Royal City have we had enough people that actually are competent teachers in the church that this could really happen. Jim's teaching, Josh Fanning's teaching, Josh Butler for a while is teaching. Ben, we need to get you back in there. You didn't do much teaching this last year, but we need to get you back in there. And then I teach. And so if you get all these guys, we could have people go, well, in fact, we went to a church when we lived in Iowa City. We went to a Iowa City Bible Fellowship for a while. And this is exactly what I saw there was I saw people showed up for this church service because they like this guy that teaches. But then when you have this service, these people don't show up because they don't like him as much, but these other people show up for this guy. Remember that? And we were kind of thinking, and we'd say, you know, how come we like him. We like the way he teaches. And I'm thinking, well, I didn't mind the way this guy taught. I didn't mind the way that I learned something from both of these guys. But see, people are drawn to style. And I believe that that's part of what happens. Paul gives them some serious questions in verse 13. Is the Christ divided? Paul was not crucified, literally was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes through and makes some comments. I think the possibility of these divisions may be expressed when we come to verse beginning with verse 18, coming down here to verse 20. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so when he uses these three words, where's the wise man? That the word wise in the Greek is the base of the Greek word philosophy. And it was a term that the Greeks used this word for philosophy. They did not only just use the word philosophy for philosophy, but they used the word sophia, philosophia, sophia, wisdom. They used it also for philosophy. And that's what Paul's referring to. He's not talking here about wisdom in general. He's talking about, in verse 20, the wise man in terms of the philosopher. Secondly, where's the scribe? That's the scholar. That's the person that knows the books and he can quote and he can tell you, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this. And I I do get frustrated sometimes when you buy a book and a person tells you what everybody else tells you about a passage in the Bible, but they don't tell you what the passage actually says, but they can tell you what everybody else says about it. And then the last thing he says is the debater. This, obviously, we all understand what a debater is. And when we go back there to these divisions that we have here in verse 12, where some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Now, we're not going to deal with the one with Christ because that one doesn't fit into this context. But I wonder, this is just what my suggestion on this, I'll be honest with this, but I often wonder when he looks at those three threefold division, whether they aren't reflected in the philosopher, the scribe, and the debater. In other words, if some people like philosophy, and they thought, Paul was pretty good at that. Paul, when he taught, maybe had inklings towards that. We're going to address that in just a minute here. If you remember our last study back a couple weeks ago, we went through Paul's experience on Mars Hill. There were some good things that Paul said on Mars Hill, but Paul also mixed philosophy in his discussion on when he was on Mars Hill. And as a result, it shook Paul up so much that when Paul arrived in Corinth, Paul says, and we're going to look at it tonight, Paul says, I didn't do that when I got to you. I left all that philosophy and all that stuff behind. I didn't want to do that. Okay. So, and again, this is simply a suggestion, but I wonder, was Paul the philosopher from their point of view? Was Apollos the scholar? Maybe switch those around. Apollos was the one excellent in speech. Maybe he was the philosopher and Paul was the scholar. Certainly Paul could probably quote scripture left and right. We certainly know he does that when he writes the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans. Maybe Cephas was the debater, although we certainly know Paul certainly had debating skills from some of the things that happened. But Cephas may have been just because Cephas was a powerful speaker. Peter was known for being a very powerful speaker, whereas Paul, being very educated, was actually, by the things that are said about him by the other people, tended to be soft-spoken. You don't get that reading, Paul, but Paul even says that about himself. It's, I'm tough when I write, but you all know that when I'm there and I'm present, I'm kind of tame, you know. Paul said, I can be tough, but he preferred not to be that way. Now, what happens is he does this, then if you come to verse 21, Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save, and I've misquoted this in the past, I think I've tried to correct this, but to save those who believe. It doesn't say to save some. He says saves those who believe. In other words, this is the way God saves people. There's not an alternative. Now, I think this is important as we're looking at this and considering what the significance of this first section, this first issue Paul's taking on, that people, I hear people, and you've probably heard people say this, the message is timeless, but the techniques change. That's not precisely the way they say it, but they say you can change the methodology, but you don't change the message. But what Paul says here is no. You don't change the message, but you don't change the method either. There's one method by which God saves people. And he says in verse 21, since by the wisdom that God would provide, that from God, the world through the wisdom didn't know God. Doesn't work. So as a result, God was well pleased that through the foolishness of a message proclaimed. In the Greek, that word preached is the Greek word kerugma, which means somebody has commissioned you to make an official proclamation, official announcement, and you don't tweak it and you don't mess with it. You tell them what you were told to say. That's the idea of a preaching. Preaching is not, I'm reluctant to use the word preach because in our modern societies, or the way the church has become, preaching is all about presence and technique. I think I've told you some of the stories that when I was in seminary, I had two professors that actually had a man told them in a preaching class, If you have a point in a message that you think it would be effective to cry, cry. And if you can't make yourself cry on demand, stick an onion, a sliced onion, in a handkerchief in your pocket, pull that out and dab your eyes. In other words, the people have developed techniques for forcing things, to be dramatic, to try to...
Notes to say.
Yeah, you know?
Acting tips.
Yeah, and I've watched this happen. Even where I went to seminary, and there were three men there, and you watched people gravitate towards, primarily towards one of two of them. Very few of them gravitated towards the third. But they gravitated towards these other two guys primarily because of style. One of them was, I don't know how else, I'm trying to be polite by saying this, but one of them, when he spoke, tended to be a bit, I tended to use the word bombastic. Loud, forceful, this is the way it is, that's hogwash, and things like that, and those kind of things. And he was a very, very good teacher and very effective teacher. And he never, and I can tell you, just having known him personally, he never would have wanted his style, if you want to use that word, to ever get in the way of the word. But I think sometimes it didn't. I think some people gravitated towards the style at the expense of what was said. They sometimes missed what was said. And then the other person they gravitated towards was a little bit more didactic, in the sense, now let's go and look at this verse, and da-da-da-da-da. And it was very polished in the way he presented truth. And in fact, just about every outline that he ever produced, it was always alliterated. He was the master of alliteration, something which I tried in a couple of his classes when we weren't good at it. But you see, you can gravitate. So I've watched that, and I've watched myself gravitate towards certain styles around certain people. And I think we have to be very careful of being so enamored by the way somebody communicated something. Now, I told you, there were three guys where I went to seminary, and people gravitated towards these two. They didn't gravitate towards the third one. The third one was Dale Spurbeck, who's been at our church and spoken. Actually, all these guys have spoken at our church at one time or another. But it was Dale. And you know the thing about Dale that actually was best? Dale did not have, he has a style. It's just kind of, here's the word, here we go, here. And Dale tries to put some dynamics in it, and I'm not trying to criticize him. But he's concerned with what the word says, and he's not so concerned with pulpit presence of any sort. And I've learned a lot from all three of those men, but I've learned a ton from Dale. Because of the three, Dale is sometimes, I would have to say, the most thorough when he goes through and studies something. And I've really benefited from that. And so even though he doesn't have this style that most people would say, I want to emulate, his teaching and his thoroughness of the word was so appreciated. Now I say that because it's easy for us as Christians to gravitate towards a style and miss the fact that it's not the method, it's the message. And if you get caught up in the method or the style or whatever it is, you gravitate towards a certain technique. Those other things can detract from the communication of the Word of God. And I think it's important for us, because I know there are people that, there are guys that go to seminary, they get whole degrees in philosophy or whole degrees in debate because they think that they're going to win people to Christ. If they win people to Christ by philosophy or debate, if philosophy or debate are involved in a presentation of the gospel in which a person is reached, they are reached in spite of the philosophy or debate. I had to rephrase that because I didn't want the philosophy or debate to be the cause, because it's not the cause, and that's exactly Paul's point here. God never, ever, under any circumstances, and that's you're never supposed to make absolute statements. But people are never won by debate. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 21. It's the foolishness of preaching. It runs contrary to the whole mentality of philosophy, scholarship, and debate. That's not the way God works. And so therefore, when Paul's looking at it, he's saying, you guys, number one, you're following men. He's going to talk about that in a minute. Number two, you're interested in certain worldly methodology for presenting truth. That's wrong too. So whether it has to do with men that you're emulating or certain methodology that you're trying to emulate, both of those are wrong. And Paul goes through a number of things here. But having said what we did, I want you to go down to chapter 2 here. And notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's going to use himself as an example. He's going to take these guys back and he says, I want you to, as it were, go back, Corinthians, and think about when I arrived in Corinth. Verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority or excellency of speech or of wisdom. That was philosophy, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, unlike Mars Hill, he didn't get into a debate on the existence of man, where man's come from, that all races are equal, that, and all the other philosophical things that we talked about that Paul went through. And he's debating with the Stoics and Epicurean philosophers. He says, I didn't do any of that. I wanted to stick to Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. In other words, who is Jesus Christ and what did He come to do? Because that's the gospel. Way back, I have to remind myself of this very fact, but way back when we were in college, I'm thankful, our campus pastor, Tom Hammond, used to tell us all the time, do not get caught up in secondary issues. When you're dealing with unsaved people, stick to the gospel. He says you're going to have people that are going to want to sidetrack you and talk about evolution. He says evolution will never get you back to the gospel. Stick to the gospel. He says even if you could convince them of evolution, it's not going to bring them back to the gospel. Stick to the gospel. They want to talk politics. Don't be drawn into politics. Don't talk about morality issues. They're always going to want to know, you know, why are you guys against this or against that? Don't get drawn into those issues. Stick to the gospel. Because those other things are secondary. They are not. There are people that have, let's put it this way. There are in America a lot of creationists that do not believe the gospel. And they're avid, ardent creationists. And there are many ardent conservatives, politically and morally, in America that do not believe the gospel. So just because though you hold to those things does not mean that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And I think that that's important for us to remember. Anyway, that's what Tom Hammond used to say. That's not what the scripture says, but I think that is what Paul's saying here. Stick to what the Bible says. Stick to the message. Don't get sidetracked with philosophy, scholarship, or debate. So I determined, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Very different than the attitude he had when he was on Mars Hill. And he says, and my message and my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom. That, again, making reference to philosophy. But it was in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If you could convince a person by a philosophical argument to believe in Jesus Christ, where does their faith rest? In your philosophical argument. If you could produce a scholastic presentation of truth, and you could convince somebody to be saved by from a scholastic point of view, That would mean not quoting scripture. That would mean quoting tons of authors and all kinds of people. And let's even bring Albert Einstein, who was an unbeliever. Let's bring his statement, because they do that. They even go out to the unsaved world and call sayings from these people, and they bring all this to bear, and they push you towards this argument. It's going to rest in your argument that you put together. And Paul says, I did not want your faith to rest in the wisdom of man. I wanted it to be in God's power. Now, he is going to switch, and he says, yeah, we do speak wisdom. But see, among you who are mature, a wisdom, however, that is not part of this age. See, the wisdom of this age in the world becomes philosophy. It becomes extrapolation. That's essentially what philosophy is. It's where you go beyond what is said and try to put together something that's not said, and you try to draw conclusions, and you try to go put together a background for which you have no understanding or basis. So chapter 2 is telling us that Paul says, this was my own technique. He says, so you guys, number one, you're following men. That's wrong. Number two, you're following worldly techniques. That's wrong. And number three, I didn't do it that way. Think about how I came to you. When you believed the gospel, was it because I gave you a fancy argument? Or was it because you heard the gospel? It's because you heard the gospel. But there's something you give up, something you lose when you resort to those. If we go on reading here then, verse 7, which we were just, well, verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in the form of a mystery, that which was hidden, which God actually predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age, I would take the rulers of the age to be both the spirit beings as well as the human beings that were all involved in what transpired there, all of those are rulers of this age, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they did not understand that they were doing the will of God in putting Christ to death. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, which the ear has not heard, and which have never risen in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. Verse 9 is a key verse in this passage because Paul has been telling these people, you're chasing after the wrong thing. But Paul says, but I do preach, I do announce a wisdom, but it's a wisdom from God. And the wisdom from God is not a thing that men dream up because they sit around and they engage in philosophy. Or because they go to the scholarship, which would mean, again, not turning to the Word of God. Scholarship is not turning to the Word of God. Scholarship, as he's referring to, is talking about going out and culling material from all the sources out there in the world. Or because of something that comes out of debate. He says, it's not those things. Eye hasn't seen, ears hasn't heard. It's never risen in the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. So you stop and think about this. Paul says there is a benefit. God has prepared for you things. If you're a believer that's loving him, there's things God's prepared for you. By the way, if you're loving him in the context, means that you're a spiritual believer and that you're actually living out your spirituality. A carnal believer is not loving God. He's loving other stuff, other things. But a spiritual believer has the fruit from the Spirit. He directs love properly because he's following the lead of the Spirit. If he's not following the lead of the Spirit, he's not spiritual. And so he has the love, and he's directing it properly as the Spirit is leading him. And as he directs that love, he's loving God. And for those believers that are spiritual, there are benefits that God's prepared. Opportunities. I've been, one of these days we're going to, we've done this a little bit at church, but and I don't want to get sidetracked with this, but talking about this leading of the Spirit, one of the things that has just so impressed me when you go through and look at what Paul develops, the concept of leading the Spirit and how that ties into the will of God, is that the leading of the Spirit is very simple. Spirit leads you to who you are in Christ. That's all there is to it. It's not that the Spirit led me to type on my computer or led me to this. The Spirit leads me to my position in Christ. Galatians, Paul says that. Romans, Paul says that. That's it. Two times he talks about it. How does that involve the will of God? You want to know what the will of God is? The Spirit say, get up in your position in Christ and you'll know what the will of God is. But you can't know it when you're down here trying to stress out over what's the will of God, what's the will of God. But when you're in your position in Christ, guess what? God drops an opportunity right in front of you. When you're stressed out on the will of God down here, opportunity's here, you don't even see it. No, that can't be it. But when you're in your position in Christ, that opportunity's there and you're going, oh, look at that. God gave me this opportunity right here. I wasn't even looking for that one. But that's the one he brought. He set in front of me. And I just say that because it is amazing when you are spiritual as a believer because you're following the Spirit to your position in Christ, how in that position, how you see these opportunities that God drops right in your lap, puts them right there. And they're not the things oftentimes that you were expecting or were looking for. Now let's go on from here. Verse 10, For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You're all sitting here next to other people, and unless that person is opening their mouth and telling you exactly what's on their mind word for word, which very seldom ever happens, you don't know what that person next to you is thinking. Even if that person's your spouse, you might have a good idea if you've gotten to know your spouse pretty well. But chances are you don't know everything. And that's exactly what Paul says. The only person that knows what goes on in the spirit of man is that individual person themselves. That individual person knows what they're thinking. Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So only the Spirit of God knows this. But we have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So he says God's given us things. What are those things? It goes back to verse 9, those things God's prepared for those who are loving him. Which things, he says, we speak not in words taught by human wisdom. In other words, Paul says, when I tell you about these things God's prepared for you, it's not because I sat down and put together a fancy, well-thought-out, philosophical, scholastic, or debate-oriented presentation. I put this together. I've become more and more conscious of this over the years. And those of you that have been at our church a long time, primarily that would be Gary and Leslie, probably the ones the longest, probably maybe recognize that if there's something I'm fairly concerned about when we teach, is that when we teach something from the Word of God, it's plain. You can look at it and go, yeah, you've heard me say this. A lot of what you teach in the Word of God, for the most part, ought to be what I call, this is just my phrase, head-slapping theology. That means you sit there and look at it and go, how did I not see that? Look at that. It's not that you're sitting there going, how did they get that then? And then this, and then this, and then that. And we get lost sometimes when we do that. And I've done that. And sometimes there are things you teach that do meander about as you connect Scripture with Scripture. But for the most part, a lot of things when a person teaches the Word of God, you ought to be able to walk a person through the text and go, yeah, that's pretty obvious. And so he says, we didn't have to put human wisdom together, human philosophy to get you to understand this. But it was literally in words that were taught by the Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. And remember the endings, we've told this before, excuse me, the endings on those two words, spiritual, are different. One is a neuter, plural, things, and one of them is a masculine plural referring to words. So he's talking about those things that God wanted to say that he had planned for us. He said with spiritual words. In other words, he always found the right words to say exactly what he wanted to say. Okay, now, verse 14. But the natural or soulish man does not accept, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually evaluated. And since he operates in his soul as an unsaved person, Christian truth, these things God's prepared for us that are loving him, he's never going to appreciate that thing. He's going to look at, he might learn it as a set of facts. He might be able to regurgitate it to you, but in his mind, that's stupid. That has no value in his mind because he can't experientially know them. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual. Spiritual is not a complicated concept in the New Testament. When Paul uses the word spiritual, and he uses it it's used with a variety of emphases. But when it's used of spiritual believers, it's always because that believer is relating to the Spirit in terms of what the Spirit's doing. You have a spiritual man in Galatians 5 because he's following the Spirit's lead, walking by the Spirit, and exhibiting the fruit from the Spirit. What else do you want to have a person characterized by the Spirit? So in Galatians 6:1, Paul says, those who are spiritual. Well, what do you mean spiritual, Paul? I just told you, he's following the Spirit, so he's walking by the Spirit, so he has the fruit from the Spirit. Pretty simple. And that's the way the word's used. So Paul says the spiritual man, in this context, man relating to the ministry of the Spirit, he evaluates all things, and he's evaluated by no one. No one really can evaluate the spiritual man, because you know what? I can look at the fruit of the Spirit. You know, if I'd been in our church a couple of years, and if I'd been paying attention at all, I could kind of say, oh, you guys think that a Christian looks like this, this, and this. And I'm not going to show up, and I'm probably not going to act contrary to that. I'm going to do my best to try to look like that, even if it's not genuine. So when I'm really being spiritual, you look at that and you go, well, how do I know? So the only person that really knows whether they're spiritual is you. You're the only one that truly knows whether you're spiritual. I give you guys the benefit of the doubt. I don't go, oh, I bet Jim, Gary, they're not really spiritual. They're faking it. I don't do that. I don't do that. In fact, Paul later on is going to tell you exactly that. You don't do that. That's a no-no. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. So, verse 1 of chapter 3 now. I kind of skipped over the mind, but he's talking about having the mind of the Lord, knowing the mind of Christ in verse 16. This is what the spiritual man is capable of. Verse 1 now. And I, brethren, was not able to speak as he was unto spiritual, but as unto as to men of flesh, as to babes. And he doesn't use any of the good words for babe. He uses the napios term. People that I tell you something and you jabber back, and it sounds like you're saying something of significance, but when you really analyze it, it doesn't make any sense. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not able to receive it, and even indeed yet you are now, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is, now he's going to mention these, there's zeal among you, there's strife. That's the word that Paul was using back over in chapter 1, where he says there's strife among you people in this matter, among you. He's making reference back to that idea back in chapter 1. Among you, are you not carnal? You're walking like men? Because one says, I'm of Paul, another, am I of Apollos? Well, are you men? In other words, if you are mimicking other people, if you're copying other people, if you're showing loyalty to another person, I don't care who that other person is. Don't show loyalty to me. You ought to treat every believer in the body of Christ equally, with the same respect as a member of the body of Christ, the same type of desire and love for them. You ought to do that to everybody. And you ought never to say, well, I'm going to be more loyal to Tim because I like the way he teaches better than the way Josh Butler teaches. Or I'm going to like the way Josh Fanning teaches better than the way Ben teaches or something. You know, never to do that. Never to do that. You're missing out. I'm going to pick on Dan Dahlke here. I still remember this. I really encouraged him. He didn't teach for quite a while after we came. And one day I said, Dan, you haven't taught for a while. Why don't you take the adult Sunday school class? And he goes, oh, I can't do that. I said, Dan used to do it all the time. He goes, yeah, but you're so much better. I said, oh, Dan, you know how to study the word. Just study and teach something. You can do this. Dan started teaching. And I remember one day I went up to Dan afterwards and I said, thank you. That was good. That was helpful. I got that. And he looked at me and goes, what? And I said, I understood that the way that. And he goes, don't tell me that. And I said, what do you mean? He says, I don't want to think that you actually learned something from me. I said, why? I said, shouldn't we all be able to do that? I said, if somebody opens the Word of God, shouldn't we? This woman here has taught me things from the Word of God. She's asked.
Sounds so surprised.
No, I'm just trying to say because seriously, there are some men that have so sadly so little regard for women in the church that their own wives, they would disregard anything their wives might speak from the Word of God. And they would think, oh, she can't teach me anything. And yet I've learned some really good, important things from her. And it's not just, anyway, good things. We'll just leave it at that. So Paul says, you don't want to pursue other men. In fact, he says, we're all servants. So I want to go back now and just I want you to think about what he says about these people. He says, back in chapter 2, he says, God's prepared things for those who are loving him. But you have to be spiritual to get those. But Paul says, but you guys are missing out on those things because you are carnal. because you're chasing after men. Because you guys are more interested in following certain personalities, in certain styles, philosophy, debate, scholarship. And as a result, the very things you think are going to be winsome or going to be really powerful to your advantage actually have kicked your feet right out from underneath you. And as a result, you guys are missing the very things God's prepared for you. They're there. You just can't get it. It's impossible for you to grasp these things because you're approaching it you're relying on something of the flesh and of the world rather than on the Holy Spirit. You're not being spiritual, very simply. So do you get the point of this? When Christians follow personalities, and when Christians gravitate towards certain methods, or they use those methods, because it's not just whether, oh, you ought to use all of them. No, none of those methods that he was talking about are acceptable, because none of them achieve this. When you resort to these people, methods, or something like that, as a result, you're doing something that involves your flesh, it's part of the world system, and as a result, guess what? You miss out. Not only are you ineffective when it comes to communicating the gospel. Now, you may communicate the gospel. My wife, I'm going to use Billy Graham as an example. If you listen to a Billy Graham crusade and you listen to what he told you to do at the end of a crusade, you would never get saved. I shouldn't say you'd never get saved. Most of the time you'd never get saved because what he tells you to do at the end of his crusade is not the gospel. It doesn't get anywhere close to the gospel. It's something that a Mormon or a Roman Catholic could go, hey, yeah, I'll do all that. But if you listen to the whole message, he'll get the gospel in there somewhere. And you know what? Because the gospel is God's power to salvation, the gospel can overrule the stupidity of men that chase after the wrong things. And so if a person in a debate communicates the gospel, a person can get saved. Or if they're using a philosophical argument, despite all the philosophy they're using, if they communicate the gospel in the course of that, a person can get saved. But they could forego all the nonsense, just communicate the gospel. Okay. So, following men, following a technique like that, you put the gospel is never hampered, mind you, if it's communicated. But that you as a Christian individual, and I think this is what Paul's getting at here in chapter 2 and in the first part of chapter 3, you miss out. You miss out because you are not learning about, coming to understand, appreciate, and therefore taking advantage of the things God's prepared for you as one that's loving him. Think of all the benefits, all the things, and this is true, I think, of every one of us in here because you've all sat in many Bible studies, not only in our church, but I would hopefully in other churches where you've learned about things that God's given you as part of your salvation, things God has planned for you, and things you can enjoy as part of your Christian life while you're waiting for the Lord to come back for us. And you learn those things. And you can appreciate those things. Now, Paul goes on from here. And he gives us an illustration of what these people are. And he gives two illustrations. He starts off with he says in verse verse 5 what of chapter 3, what then is Apollos, what is Paul? We're simply servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each one. In other words, you know, this is, by the way, verse 5 is again one of those verses that tells you when you communicate the gospel, you know why a person gets saved? Because you did a good job. No, because you simply communicated the truth and God had determined to save the person through that presentation at that time. But he says the Lord's the one that causes it. It's not Paul or Apollos, and it's not their technique, and it's not their person. It's the message, and it's the message in connection with what God does. The Lord is the one that gives this to each one. This falls broadly under, if we use the term sloppily, under what is called election. If you remember when Jim was going over the decree, and I use election because there's a lot of other things, and if you listened to Jim's class, you learned that there's a lot more than election. Election is probably not the best term to apply to what Paul's saying here. Anyway, Then he uses this example. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So the first thing that he talks about is he uses this illustration that we're just workers in the farm. He said, we're just farm workers. One of us out there hoeing, one's planting, watering. God's the one that makes it grow. Then he switches to another metaphor. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then, boom, switches God's building. Now he switches from the field metaphor to the metaphor of a building. So according to the grace of God, or the grace which God has given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another builds on top of it. Let each man be careful or watch or look how he builds on it. Now this is going back to exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, I've been involved in laying this foundation. Now you guys, you people there in Corinth, are building on this foundation. Watch how you build, Paul says. Because some of them are building doing what? Following personalities. Some of them are building doing what? Chasing these certain methodologies. And what did he tell them that the way they ought to do it? They ought to do it proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel, when it comes down to it, the gospel is to the Jews, I'm going to misquote it. It says it back in chapter 1, verse 23, Christ crucified, this is chapter 1, 23, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it's foolishness. There's no way you can get around to that. An unsaved person, if they're an unsaved Jew, they stumble over the gospel. And the Gentile looks at it as being stupid. But for those that believe, he says it's God's power. So he says, watch how you build. In fact, here's why it's so important for watching how you build. He says in verse 12, now if any man builds on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, in other words, however you're building something up there. But he says each man's work will be evident, for the day will display it, prove what it is, because it will be revealed by fire. So you walk up to the structure, you light it to fire. Does it stay because it's made out of wood, hay, or stubble? Gold, silver, precious stone, pardon me. Or does it burn up because it's wood, hay, and stubble? In other words, what he's saying is there's some of you, the way you've ministered, chasing personalities and chasing methodologies, you're building wood, hay, and stubble. All the work you're doing on top of that foundation, light it up. It's going to go up in flame because you're resorting to the wrong thing. You're resorting to something from your flesh and it's part of the world system rather than what God says. But there are others that are building, and they're building gold, silver, precious stone. And so he says, here's part of the point. What you're doing right now, it's not just this is just a minor matter that, you shouldn't chase people, follow personalities, you should. It's something as significant as your work is either going to be rewardable or it's going to be burnable. Wouldn't you rather do a rewardable work? Not just for you to get a reward, but that simply is saying that you're doing it the way God wants versus doing something for which it's going to be lit up. There's nothing to show for it. All the work, all the time, all the effort, there's nothing to show for it because you've resorted to trying to accomplish God's purpose by fleshly and worldly means. And he's used both those ideas in here, both your flesh as well as the world. Come down to chapter 4 then, the last part that he brings out here, and he's going to do this, he says in verse 1, so let a man look at us in this manner, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And that word that he uses here in verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4, servants of Christ, is a word that was used of a person in a boat when the Romans had these ranks of rowers that would row in these galleys. You had the captain up here that would give an order, and this person here would actually give this order, and he would give it to this person, and this person would then relay that order now to the people rowing in the galley in terms of speed, slowing down, and turning of the ship, because they would turn by, pull all your oars in, because we're going to come up alongside another. It was all these things that they did. And Paul says, that's all I am. Somebody here, God's given me orders. I'm relaying it to you people down here rowing in the ranks. That's all I'm doing. That's all Apollos and I are doing down here. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards, a manager, that he be found trustworthy. In other words, if you have a business and you're going to hire a manager to oversee your business, are you going to hire a guy that just claimed personal bankruptcy and works for a company that just claimed bankruptcy? You're going to say, not so much. I'm going to find some guy that seems to know how to manage funds and money and things well. So he says, you want somebody trustworthy. So to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or literally by a New American Standard says a human court, literally a human day, because day oftentimes has this idea of a period of time in which judgment is meted out. In fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself or evaluate myself. Now what he's talking about, because Christians do this, there are Christians that sit on their spiritual hands, not serving, because they're always spending time trying to determine that their motives are good. And this is what Paul's getting at. Paul says, I try to have right motives, but I don't waste my time evaluating. Am I doing it for the right reason? Am I doing it for the wrong reason? Right reason, wrong reason? Oh, I don't know. You sit on your spiritual hands, you don't get anything done. Paul says, I don't do that. He says in verse 4, because I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, Paul says, as I serve, I have a guilty conscience going, Paul, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it for the wrong reason. Paul says, I have a clear conscience. But this is always very important because I've had people do something and said, you shouldn't do that. The Word of God says, and I've had people tell me this, I have a clear conscience in the matter. I said, I don't care if you have a clear conscience. The Word of God says this, but I have a clear conscience. Notice what Paul says. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not, literally in the Greek, I am not justified by this. Just because you got a clear conscience when you do a thing doesn't make it right. There's people that justify all kinds of immoral actions. And they have perfectly clear conscience. You think they have bad conscience? No. They do not have bad conscience. Okay? I had a man years ago, way back when I was growing up, that was talking about always having to watch about conscience. He says there are societies that have existed, may still exist today, in which if your parents tell you to go out and steal, because this is the way it is, if your parents tell you to steal and pilfer and you don't do it, you'll have a bad conscience. Because it is just accepted in that culture that that's what you do. So he goes on, but the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, the Lord's the one that has to evaluate my conscience. It's not me. I'm not the arbiter of whether I did it right or wrong in the end, other than that I can do what the Word of God says.
What I'm trying to remember, what does the conscience do, though, in regards to like in a positive sense?
I look at the conscience like a scale is the way it is. You've got truth from the Word of God, and you've got your actions. You want those two to be in balance. You want your actions to match what the Word of God says. Okay? And when your actions are out of whack with what the Word of God says, you've got a conscience problem. Or let's say you don't understand the Word of God properly. And so because of that. And so maybe you're doing the right thing because somebody taught you to do this. But you have some teaching you haven't reckoned with yet that was bad. So your conscience could be out of whack that way too. So one way or another, either you're trying to balance your conscience out is what it is. So your conscience is kind of like a internal regulator to live up with certain values, shall we say, that have been inculcated.
So your conscience can be programmed or reprogrammed.
Yeah.
That's why Scripture talks about purifying our conscience. If we have a clear conscience and something we shouldn't be clear about, we need to reprogram our conscience so that we have a purified conscience. And then it's a reliable guide.
Yeah. And a good example of that is in Hebrews, where you have believers that because when Paul's encouraging them to quit going to temple and quit doing all those things, they had a bad conscience over that. Because that's the way they'd been raised all their life. But that's not part of our life. And so they had a bad conscience. He said, you guys need to get it cleaned up.
I can see it going both ways. Like, you know, in today's society, it can be like, hey, well, I'm living and sleeping with my girlfriend, but I'm clear conscious. I love her, you know. And I'm talking about, you know, believing.
Sure,
yeah. But you can also see somebody, like, trip over legalism. I mean, I'm just giving a movie, you know, like, mm-hmm. I'm not going to watch it because it has one swear word in my conscience. Then you can make it where it's like a legalistic thing. In your
sure.
I think sometimes, especially we get scar tissue to the Word of God.
Scar tissue.
Word of God doesn't mean the same thing because of today's norms or what's going on just in the world. But it takes that word and believing it to act like a sandblast of scar tissue. Get rid of that scar tissue, and it just takes taking in the word and applying it, and sometimes that scar tissue can be removed. But I think we're all guilty in some areas of having scar tissue just because of maybe the way we were raised or that we've been subjected to this. Over and over again, and you just say, "Well, you can't beat it. You know, you got to join it. You know, or something." You know. Who knows? But I think we're all, when it comes down to it, it's going to take the rapture to glorify all of it.
And going right along with all this, then notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. In other words, you're not supposed to judge in this manner. Now, Christians. Unsaved people particularly are quick to quote Jesus' words, "Judge not lest you be judged." And they never go on and read the next verse that says, if you got a plank, think of this, a big huge 4x4, 6x6 beam in your eye, Jesus says, pluck that thing out, so then you can reach over and pick that little speck of sawdust out of your friend's eye. He's not saying don't judge, period. He says, don't judge lest you be judged if you've got this beam in your eye. But he says, address your problems, then you can do that. And if you're helping somebody else, are you not passing judgment? Yeah. And likewise, I just had this question not all that long ago that somebody emailed me about this question. Are we to judge or not to judge? And I said, what Paul says here is not judge before the time. Judge what? Judge the conscience. You're not supposed to judge. You never look at anybody and go, I bet they're doing that with the wrong motives. I bet they're doing that because they want attention. I bet they're doing that just so that people will be approving of them. Whatever it might be, I don't know. But he says, don't judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the, what does it say? The motives. That word motives is the determinations of the heart. Then each man will receive praise from God. In other words, God's the one that can bring to light what people have determined. He can do that. But see, that's the whole thing. Goes back to what he said in chapter 2. I can't get inside your head and your heart, so I don't really know why you do what you do. You could be doing good things for the wrong motives. You could be stumbling and trying to do the good things, and you have perfectly good motives in it. And you're stumbling along in it. See, so I don't know. What you are to judge, we're not going to talk about tonight, is when he gets in the next chapters, you're to judge actions. You're doing something that the Word of God says is wrong. Paul does say you do judge on those things. But what you don't judge, and this is exactly what Christians got it all messed up. What do? We go around judging motives, and we say, don't judge their actions, because you can't judge their heart. I'm not judging their heart. I know if they're doing something wrong, that needs to stop. So you just get it straight. It's kind of crazy the way Christianity's got all this turned on its ear. It's totally the opposite. We're not to judge the motives, but we are to judge the actions. Now, these last set of verses here, beginning in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, follow along. Because this is what happens. When you resort to following men and you resort to these things, you develop a certain arrogance. And notice the arrogance that comes out here that Paul looks at with these people. And what he's doing, pointing his arrogance, is the very way these people are acting now and chasing this. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, if you have anything good, it's not because you worked for it, because you received it. But if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? In other words, I always think it this way. If a man, as an example, if a man has a gift of pastor teacher, if a man has a, I kind of figured out what happened after the fact there. Look, I missed out on the brunt. If a man has a gift of pastor teacher, and people are impressed that the person opens the Word of God and teaches the Word of God, and people get it, and the man starts to go, yeah, I'm pretty good. God's gift to the church, you know. Well, the thing is, you're boasting in something God gave you. It's not that you did this because you went off to seminary. I'm convinced you can take a man that doesn't have the gift of pastor teacher and you can send him to seminary, and seminary is going to teach him some stuff, but it's not going to make him a pastor teacher. It can't do it. And you can take a guy that has a gift of pastor teacher and he doesn't go to seminary, but you know, if he actually labors in word and he spends time in the word, guess what? He can do a good job of teaching even though he didn't go to seminary. And people can go, wow, how's that possible? I've listened to guys that have gone to seminary. I'm thinking, that guy does not have a teaching gift. He's a scholar, but he can't teach the word to save his life. See? So he says, why do you boast in something? He says, as though you didn't receive it. Verse 8. Now, Paul's going to be sarcastic with these guys now. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become rulers or kings without us. And indeed, I would that you were kings so that we might reign with you. In other words, I wish you were really reigning, because then we'd be reigning. In other words, it means the kingdom would be here. But you're not. You're not a king because we're not kings yet. Verse 9. For I think that God has... Now, Paul's going to point to himself, Apollos and himself as apostles. But I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death. Think of people that appeal to debate, scholarship, and philosophy. Are they people that go, hey, we're condemned to death. That's us. Because we have become spectacles, a theater to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent ones, wise ones. We are weak. Oh, but you guys are strong. You are distinguished. We're without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconcile. We have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all these things, even right up till now. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but I'm doing these to admonish you. And remember, when he talks about this, and I just want to check my vocabulary here again just a second, pardon me. Admonish. Remember, that word admonish means literally to put it in the mind. It's like, take this here. We saw this over in 1 Thessalonians, admonishing these people. Think about it. Put this in your mind. Now think about it, guys. In other words, what he's saying is, you stop and think about us apostles. What are we? Some people that crowds come from miles around to hear the apostles. We fill out stadiums to hear these guys. And they lay out the red carpet, and then we put them up in the Hilton. My brother-in-law and I were talking about a guy. He's a Christian philosopher. I don't even know if the guy's Christian. I've read things by him. And some of you would even maybe know his name if I were to name it, because he's been that famous. I don't know if he's that famous now, but when I was in college, he was, and he'd written books. But this guy, if he comes to your church, he expects to be flown into an airport. He expects to have a car, not somebody from your group pick him up. He expects you to have a car sent. He has a minimum speaking fee for showing up at your church or event to speak per speaking session. You do not put him up in somebody's home. No, you put him up in a hotel. And it has to be a hotel that meets certain standards and all these things. And I just listened to all this stuff that they require, that this person requires. And I was just like, are you kidding me? When have we gone from people that are, as Paul says, that these people that the world looks at as the dregs of society, the offscourings, the crud when you clean your pan, you know, the stuff cooked too hard on the side, and you soak it, and then you scrape it off, and you don't say, hey, kids, who wants this? You know, everybody's like, yuck, you scrape it off the pan and throw it in the garbage. That stuff that burned and you had to soak it off. Paul says, that's what we are. He says, that's what we are. And yet, what are you guys? You guys think you're somebody's, and you think the world ought to sit up and take notice of you and go, oh, they're in the room. Listen to them. They've got something important to say. They've got philosophy. They've got debate. They've got scholarship. He wrote a book. He's spoken, on and on. What Paul's doing is he's saying, you guys are really missing this. You're missing in the way you accomplish your work. You're missing in what God's prepared for you. And as a result, he says, you're doing things all the wrong. He says, you're not doing it like us. So we close with these last words. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, teachers, yet you did not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I am your father through the gospel. He's the one that evangelized him. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. In other words, think about approaching what you're doing the way I do. That you want to stick to the word. You want to handle the word. You're not enthralled by personalities. Or maybe you are, but you've stepped back and you don't let that drive you. We probably all get enthralled by personalities. But we pull ourselves back so we don't try to emulate them. And we don't bow down in allegiance to them. And we keep ourselves from being enthralled in pursuing certain methodologies. And we want to stick to presenting the word of God. And we want to be those that are spiritual believers so that we can actually receive the things from God, mentally receive them, getting them here so you can understand and appreciate these things. This is his first big issue. Four chapters Paul devotes to this problem that happens when you pursue loyalty to men and when you pursue these worldly, carnal, I'm not trying to equate those two. I'm not saying they're the same thing. But they're things that your flesh does, but they're also something that the world uses because the world basically resorts to what it has in the flesh and the way it accomplishes these things. And Paul said, when you go these things, this is what happens. These are the consequences. So what's our point or lesson in here? I put this down. You are going to do it God's way, or there are consequences. There's things you're going to miss out on when you don't do it God's way. That's part of what. Not only that, there are going to be things that you're going to accomplish and you're going to expend a great deal of time on, and it's basically going to be wood, hay, and stubble. I've been there. I don't like to admit it, but I've been there. I think we probably all have when we look at our life, but I know that. You can't accomplish God's purpose by any other means. You're going to accomplish God's purpose by the way God set out to accomplish his purpose in communicating the truth of the Word of God. This is his first issue that Paul has to take on when he writes the Corinthians. Is that in the end, it's going to be loyalty to God, doing it God's way, and enjoying the benefits that God has available for you. Some of those benefits involve, as Paul said, being the off-scouring of society. That's a tough thing sometimes for us as Christians. We don't want to be that. We want to be the ones that the world looks at and they admire us and they stand it. But you realize in the history of the world hasn't looked at Christians with admiration. For the most part in the history of the world's looked at Christians and they looked down. Why? I mean, we're talking about true believers, Christians, not just people that fall loosely within the realm of Christianity or Christendom, I should say. Any questions here as we close this out? Hopefully now you've seen issue number one and you've seen these kind of just a real brief overview of these first four chapters addressing this issue. Okay. Close with a word of prayer there. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word outlines very plainly your method for communicating your truth. And how that benefits us. Your gospel doesn't need any help. But there are benefits for us when we do things the way you've designed it to be. And we're thankful for that. Help us to actually learn something here in terms of our own practice as we've considered these things tonight. We thank you for it. Amen.